from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. And then from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding your hair and by wearing gold ornaments or fine clothing. Rather, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. It was in this way long ago that the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by accepting the authority of their husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You have become her daughter as long as you do what is good, and never let fears alarm you. Husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives and your life together, paying honor to the woman as the weaker sex, since they too are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. And then from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave nor free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are in one Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord.
Okay, how many of you were listening to the words that Jordan read? And you still said, thanks be to God? How many of you who were listening said, thanks be to God? What is wrong with you people? All right, well, the Bible has lots of rules. We're going to talk about that this morning. And for men, there are a few rules in the Bible that are specifically for men. Children, there are a few rules in the Bible that are specifically for children, not too many. For slaves, a few rules, handful of rules, not too many for slaves. But if you are a woman, boy, does the Bible have something for you. Over and over and over. There are more rules for women to follow than anybody else. I mean, the Bible is like really puts it on heavy in terms of rules that women need to follow. So, I want to talk about those this morning, and let me be sure that we all understand what those rules are. So, here are the rules for women. This is straight out of the Bible. I'm not making this up. Okay, from 1 Timothy. Women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with hair braided. Not with hair braided or with gold. Silver. Oh, okay. You're safe. Or pearls or expensive clothes. Timothy. I just picked 12 rules here for women to follow, okay? Right out of the Bible. Number 2. No woman may teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. Or from Corinthians, if the point is reiterated there, women should be silent in churches. They should not be permitted to speak. But if there is anything they desire to know, they should ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy. Next couple of rules have to do with widows. All right. Now, in the ancient church, every congregation had a list of qualified widows. And if you were a widow, you wanted to be on that list, because if you were on the list, then that meant the church would do good things for you, provide you charitable help, include you in social things so that you would not be so lonely. So it was a big thing if you were a widow to be able to make the list and be included in the community. So here from Timothy is the requirement for widows to be put on the list. Let a widow be put on the list to receive charity if she is older than 60. Well, right there, you got to tell the truth about your age or whatever. If she's been married only once, has brought up her children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way, then a widow could be put on the list. You may ask yourself, well, what about a woman under 60? Another point from 1 Timothy, younger widows should marry right away and bear children, or else their sensual desires will alienate them from Christ, and they will become idle gossips and busybodies. 1 Timothy. Number 5, I'm just sort of going through the rules here, all right? Number 5, aren't you women so glad that you've given such specific instruction for your lives here? Number 5, the husband is the head of the wife. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Guys, how's that going so far? Number 6, a woman who prays in church must have long hair or wear a veil. 1 Corinthians. Your hair's sort of long. You can pray. Sarah, your hair is it's a little longer. I guess you can pray. The rest of you, no praying. Unless you put a veil on. All right. Number 7. A woman shall not wear a man's apparel. Deuteronomy 22. What? Pants? Pants? I don't know. I'm not very good at clothing here. Number 8. If a woman is not a virgin at her wedding, then the men of the town shall take her to the edge of the city and stone her to death. Deuteronomy. Number 9. If a wife displeases her husband, or if he finds anything about her to be objectionable, he may give her a receipt and send her back to her family. Number 10. That's Deuteronomy. Number 10, Deuteronomy. If a married man dies without children, his widow shall become the wife of the next oldest brother. So women, before you get married, be sure and check the guy's brothers out, because you may end up with one of them. Number 11, if your country defeats another country in a war, and you take the enemy captive, and you see a woman among the captives that you desire, you may take her home and have her. Deuteronomy 21. The last one on the list. If a woman has a routine discharge of blood, she shall be quarantined for 7 days. Leviticus 15. These are the rules in the Bible. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's black and white. It's in there. These are the rules. Now, I can tell that some of you don't like. How many of you don't like some of these rules? Okay, so what are we going to do about it? It's in the Bible. Do we just pick and choose what we want from the Bible? Is it just sort of whatever pleases us, we pick, whatever we don't like, we just ignore? Is that how we're going to read the Bible? The fact is, that's really how most people do read the Bible. We look through it, we pick the parts that we like, and we just simply disregard the parts that we don't like. Isn't that what we do? But the trouble with that If we just sort of leave it all up to everybody individually, I'll pick the part I like and reject the part I don't like, what happens to the church then? What happens to our understanding of even how to read the Bible or how to get something out of the Bible? We already know that if we just sort of leave it for everybody, you pick what you want and reject what you want, we already know what terrible fights happen in the church then. Because people pick the parts they like and they let the other parts go. And so consequently, we see churches divided over arguments over the Bible because people are personally picking parts they like and rejecting parts that they don't like. And when outsiders look at the church and they see that that's how we handle the Bible, outsiders, I mean, we say, oh, the Bible is, you got to do what the Bible says. Isn't that what we say in the church? Got to follow the Bible. But outsiders look at us and they say, what a bunch of hypocrites. They only follow the parts of the Bible they like. And they totally ignore the parts they don't like. What a bunch of hypocrites. So we've got a problem when it comes to what we're going to do about the stuff that's in the Bible in black and white. There's a better way for us to wrestle with the teachings of the Bible than just each of us to personally decide what we want and we don't want. And that is, the better way is this. It's for us to read the Bible together with open minds, open hearts. That's on our sign outside. The better way is for us to read the Bible together with open minds and open hearts and to read the Bible carefully and to read the Bible in its deeper meanings. Now, here's what I mean by reading the Bible carefully. For one thing, we need to be careful that we've got the right translation. The Bible was originally, the Old Testament was written in ancient Hebrew. The New Testament was written in ancient Greek. But my guess is, anybody here regularly read the Bible, Old Testament in ancient Hebrew? Anybody read the Bible in ancient Greek? We all read it in English, don't we? Except for Jay reads hers in Chinese. So everything that we read is a translation, right? The trouble is, there are lots of words in the Bible that have been translated wrong. So, if we're going to read the Bible carefully, if we read something and we're thinking, this doesn't sound like the God of love that I know, this doesn't sound like the God of justice, this doesn't sound like the God of kindness and generosity, anytime we come across a verse, one of the first questions that we ought to ask is, I wonder if the translation is right or not. Now, you don't have to know ancient Hebrew or ancient Greek to be able to ask the question and find somebody that does know the answer to that question. But that's one of the things that we can do. We can read the Bible more carefully and insist that we get some background information on the translation when something doesn't seem right to us in terms of how God is and how Jesus is. Another way that we can read the Bible carefully is to take a careful look at the culture in which the Bible was written 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world and ask the question, how does that culture differ from our culture and what do we need to know about the differences in culture in order to interpret the meaning of the Bible? Another thing that we can do is we can take a look at when we're reading the Bible at the issues of how it is whether a text has to do with a moral code that is specific to one situation and one culture, and what passages of the Bible are universal. For instance, if you bring up what the Bible says about love, peace, joy, kindness, generosity, gentleness, patience, if you take a look at the biblical teachings about those things, you'll notice it's all open-ended, and it's something that all of us can agree on, those types of teachings. If you take a look at the moral codes that I just read to you that are directed at women, I don't think we all agree on those things. Moral codes tend to be very specific, saying what you can do and what you can't do, where ethical principles are open-ended. Love, joy, we have to trust the Holy Spirit to help us figure out how to do those things in our lives with the people we know and the situations that we face. So it's important for us to distinguish when we're reading the Bible. What's the difference between, is this a moral code which I'm reading, which applies to a certain culture and situation, or is this an ethical principle that I'm reading that applies to everybody for all time? Now, these moral codes, these 12 moral codes, I disagree with every one of them that I read to you. I find every one of them offensive, repugnant even. And I grew up in a home, my mom and my dad, and there were four of us brothers. And my mom and my dad made the rules in our home. And they were together in terms of what the rules would be. But there was one rule my dad had that was probably the single most important rule of all. And that rule was that all four of us boys respect our mother. To this day, my dad holds my mother in the highest respect. Her intelligence, her strength, her spirit. My dad holds my mom in the highest respect. In his mind, there is no weaker sex. And while he might be larger than my mother and he may have muscle mass that my mother doesn't have, my dad can describe to you numerous ways that my mom more than compensates in strength. So that's how I grew up. I grew up the opposite of these biblical moral codes about women. But when our family would travel to visit the relatives, and you know how the relatives can be sometimes. Now, not all of the relatives. But when we would travel to visit the relatives, we had some relatives where the men treated the women like trash. We had relatives where the men would sit on their hind ends in a chair and do nothing while the women did all the work. And the men would have the audacity to tell them, go get me this. We had relatives where the women raised the children, went to work, cleaned the house, did the cooking, cleaned up, did everything, and the men thought they were the Pharaoh. We had relatives like that. We all have relatives like that. So, it was the first time in my life that I ever felt a sense of anger over a social justice issue when I was still a kid. And I saw how some of the women, some of my aunts and a grandmother and some of my great aunts, and I would see how they were treated. And I felt a sense of deep, deep anger about that. Something's not right. I mean, these ethical principles were being violated of love and respect and gentleness and generosity. Something was not at all squaring with what I knew about Jesus of Nazareth. As I grew up and I left home and I went to college and I began to face the big world, I began to see other injustices. For the first time, I became aware that many, many women are not given equal pay for equal work. And when I was in college, a husband could beat his wife senseless, and there was no law to protect her. The police might come if you called them, but they would walk away if it was a husband beating his wife because that was not something that was against the law. And no prosecutor would touch a case like that. There were no laws when I was in college for protecting women from being beaten and even killed by their husbands. It was permitted because the husband was the head of the wife. And I was outraged at what I saw the law was. Fortunately, those laws have changed. But we still have police departments that don't have a single woman on the whole police department What happens if a woman is attacked? And it's a very delicate situation, and she's being interviewed by two burly men. Something's not right. And I listen to guys talk about women objectivizing their bodies. And as I left home, I didn't get any less angry over the social injustices, over the things that were wrong in terms of how women are treated in our society. And when it came time for our kids to be born, back in those days, you didn't know whether it was a boy or a girl until the actual birth. When it came time, we were waiting for the kids to be born. All along, I hoped for daughters. Because there's a part of me that's looking for a fight. And I thought, what better way to get in this fight against injustice than to have daughters? And to raise them to think differently about themselves. And I'm so lucky I have three daughters. And I'm so glad to be in the fight. I discovered that many religious people are fighting on the other side. There are denominations, major denominations, that as recently as 2 or 3 years ago have asserted that the husband is the head of the wife and the wife should be submissive. We see this injustice being nurtured and coddled along in churches by preachers and Sunday school teachers. Not in this church. But there are churches throughout our community and throughout our country that are festering places of injustice. Because these moral codes are read over and over and over to people. And women are beaten down over and over and over again with these words from the Bible. And there is no defense unless you have some way to know how to interpret these words in a different way. We need to read the Bible carefully. We need to check our translations. We need to take notices of the differences between their culture and ours. We also need to know the difference between the scientific understandings people of old had and the way that we understand science today. I'm going to give you an example of that in a minute. We need, as we read the Bible carefully, we need to understand the difference. What were the practical social problems they were dealing with back in those days, and what are the practical social problems that we're dealing with today? We need to understand the difference about that. We need to understand the styles of writing for different passages. Is a passage really a moral code, or is a passage an ethical principle? We need to distinguish between the literary styles that are going on here. So an ethical principle, I talked about this last week, an ethical principle is something that is, it's across all cultures and all languages and all people. You don't even have to be religious to value love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness. That's an ethical principle. A moral code, on the other hand, is something that's very specific, telling you what to do or what not to do. Women, don't talk in church. That's a moral code. A moral code is something that's very, very specific of what to do or what not to do. So we need to understand the difference between those two. Now, a moral code is so specific because a moral code is something that helps us deal with a practical problem using the best science that we have, the best knowledge that we have, in order to try to solve a practical problem. But if things change, then the moral codes change. Jesus did this all the time. People would bring moral codes to Jesus, and Jesus would say, no, the situation's changed. That code doesn't apply anymore. He did it over food. He did it over the Sabbath. He did it over a number of different things. So let's take a look at how science, culture, practical problems, how we read the narratives. Let's take a quick look at how these things shape moral codes and how maybe we have not just a right to say, I'm not going to follow that moral code, but there are times we have an obligation to say, this is wrong, even though it's in black and white. We have dated scientific understandings that we find in the Bible. For example, in the history of science, in Bible times, here's how they did science. They would observe something, and then the men would sit around and speculate about what that observation tells them about the reality of the world. All right, so there would be an observation. Somebody would travel a long way, and then they would disappear. So, well, let's speculate. That must mean the earth is flat, and they have fallen off the edge. That's how science was done. Observation, speculation. We don't do science like that anymore. We'll do observation, and then we'll do research, and then we'll observe again, and then we'll do research again, and then we'll observe again. Science is done entirely in a different way today than it was then. And I have no problem saying our way of doing science is better. It's not perfect, but our way is better. You observe, you do research, and then you observe again, and you do some more research. So here's how the ancient people understood women. They observed that women seemed to be lacking things that a baby boy had. Observation. Speculation. This must mean that if it came out a girl, that there was a malfunction in the pregnancy. That was the science in New Testament times. Any female child was a consequence of a malfunction in pregnancy. The ancient people speculated that the male was the complete person. The female was the incomplete one. The male was the superior. The female was the inferior. The male was the stronger. The female was the weaker sex. That was their science. That's not gospel truth. That was their science. And so, if that's your science, then you think, what moral codes can go with our science? Well, if women are inferior, if they're not as smart as men, if they're not as spiritual as men, if they're not as strong as men, then we better keep them in their place. And we better not let them, the weaker sex, be teaching men. That was the science. Now, we all know that that's idiotic science. If a moral code is built on idiotic science, then it's time for us to find a new code that's built on the best that we know about how the world is. So any moral codes that would be built on science that we know is not right, it's important that we challenge those things. Now here's another thing. Sometimes we do not understand what the practical problem was back then. And a practical problem long ago produces a moral code, and then it's no longer a practical problem, but we've still got the moral code with us. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, Corinth was a seaport city in ancient Greece. It was a very international city. It was a city that attracted a lot of sailors, and there were a lot of prostitutes in Corinth. And so a problem in Corinth, this is back in Bible days, a problem in Corinth is how do you tell a prostitute from a respectable woman? So in Corinth, the custom was developed that prostitutes would have their heads uncovered and their hair short. And respectable women would have their hair long and they would wear veils. So that was the signal to be able to let everybody know who you were, which category you fell in. Okay, so Paul's writing to the Corinthians, Now the Corinths, the Corinthians in Corinth, they develop a church, and men and women both come to the church, people from Corinth. Now remember, a lot of the prostitutes were prostitutes because they were sold in, they were slaves, and they were forced into it. It was not like a chosen profession. It was a forced profession for women in ancient Corinth. It was less prostitution and more rape. So we develop Christian churches in Corinth, and who gets to come to the Christian churches? Men and women both, right? And which women get to come? What do you think the early church does when they open their doors? Is the early church going to say you can come if you're not a prostitute? Of course not. We know from the life of Jesus, it never mattered to Jesus how you had been pegged or treated by somebody else. That was never important to Jesus. So when the church in Corinth opened their doors, women came from all over the community. So-called respectable women as well as the prostitutes. So here you have a church where you have a gathering of a variety of women from the community, women who did not normally mix together. And you look out there and you're going to see some women with short hair, and you're going to see some women with long hair, some women with veils, some women without veils. And, you know, everybody's going to kind of be thinking about, well, I guess I didn't know. People are going to be drawing conclusions, aren't they? Because that was the rule in Corinth. It was the custom in Corinth. So what does Paul say? He says, when you come to church, all the women wear a veil. That way, there's no separation. In Corinth, the veil or the long hair was a sign that there was absolutely nothing at all wrong with you. So Paul writes to the women, he writes to the people at Corinth, he says, all the women, when you come to church and you pray, wear your veils. So here's Paul, who's often accused of being a sexist pig, but he's decades, he's centuries ahead in his compassion for people, in his understanding of how the human mind works, in his insistence that everybody is a creature of God and is to be accepted. So here was a problem that was being solved in ancient times. We don't have that problem now. You can show up in church with short hair and without a veil, and nobody's going to think anything of it. So if we insist on perpetrating this moral code, in our own day, this moral code comes across as being extremely disrespectful, very ungenerous, very unjust. And this is a point where we have to say, does our collective conscience tell us that a moral point is wrong? We all have an individual conscience, right? We innately know what's right and wrong. We also have a collective conscience. Collectively, we know that love is right, joy is right, justice is right, injustice is wrong, gentleness is right, generosity is right. We have a collective consciousness, a collective conscience. And when our collective conscience tells us that this, when a moral code violates our collective conscience, it's time to change the moral code. So you see, we're not just making individual choices of what we like and what we don't like. We're dealing with these as a community. Now, no community can do without moral codes, because we always need to find ways to put joy and peace and justice and make those things real, which means there are things we should do and things we should not do. But we have to understand in our own time what the moral codes should be that will give expression to our collective conscience. We cannot borrow a moral code from somebody else. These are things that have to be created by the living community under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Moral codes, absolutely. But old moral codes, the voice of God does not speak through old moral codes. The voice of the devil does. The voice of God only speaks when we when we take our best understanding of what our problems are, what the science is today, what our collective conscience is, that's when we can know that we are following what God really wants. Another thing, sometimes we get the story wrong. We need to read the Bible more carefully than we do. In the Old Testament, one of the very first stories, the story where Adam and Eve are created. You know the story. God creates Adam, scoops up some dirt from the ground, breathes God's own breath into Adam's nostrils, and voila, we have a man. You know how the English versions of the story go. God could see that the man was lonely, and so here's how every English version of the story translates it. That God caused a deep sleep to come upon the man, took a rib from the man's side, and made a woman. And gave her to the man to be his helper. Okay, every English translation says exactly that. The trouble is the Hebrew in the original doesn't say that. So, stop and think about our English translation. If you're a woman, you're made from a single rib out of a guy's chest. You're second made. You're made to be his helper. It has inferiority written all over that narrative. Here's what the Hebrew really says. The Hebrew says that God caused a deep sleep to come upon the man and took his side. And out of his side made a woman. That has a whole different implication than just a rib. It has an implication of equality. It has an implication of completeness. It has a holistic implication that the translation rib doesn't even come close to having. And then, once God makes the verb for how God makes a woman, we just sort of think, well, when you read the Hebrew, you think, or when you read the English, you think, well, God went to a lot of trouble to make the man. I mean, dust of the earth and breathing his own breath and so forth. And the Hebrew, and the English translation says, oh, and then God sort of made a woman. With no details at all. Well, it's interesting because the Hebrew verb is very detailed. The Hebrew verb, in fact, indicates that God took a lot more time and a lot more care making the woman than he did the man. The Hebrew verb involves something that an architect or an artist would do. Something that involves a lot of time, a lot of attention, a lot of emotion. The man God just made with his own breath, but the Hebrew verb is that God exquisitely crafted the woman. And then the Hebrew word that we often translate helper doesn't mean helper, it means savior. So you see, the translation in English is all wrong. But because of the translation, generations of girls who read that story, have that story read to them, have subtle inferiority passed right on to them. In this church, can we get the story right? So that our children don't come away with what is a sinful interpretation of what is a woman? Can we get the story right in this church? It's so critical. These moral codes are important. But moral codes are rooted in the science of that time. They're rooted in the problems of that time. They're rooted in how people understood the narratives at that time. They are rooted in how people experienced their collective conscience at that time. And they're important for their time. In fact, sometimes we look at these moral codes and because we don't know the culture and we don't know the history, we don't realize how far ahead of their time they were in many respects. We have different problems today. I have three daughters. I have a wife. I have a mother. I have women and girls in my church. They're very important to me. And I've seen how my wife is treated. I've seen how my mother, I've seen how my grandmother is treated. I've seen how my daughters have been treated because of people that are still stuck in the old moral codes. And I've seen them go year after year and church people were silent on the issue. No more. No more. My wife, my daughters, my mother, my grandmothers, the women and the girls of my church are created in the image of God just as fully as I am. And we need moral codes now as much as we've ever needed them. But not these 12 things. We are the people of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a wind that blows this stuff away when it's time for it to leave. And blows in a fresh justice. A fresh love, a fresh power, a fresh generosity. A fresh joy. I love the Bible. It's my guide for life. I'm so thankful to God for giving me the Bible. But I also know the devil uses it too. And so, thanks be to God for the Holy Spirit that gives us a collective conscience, that gives us a new science, that gives us eyes to see the problems we have now, and that gives us a community to establish new moral codes. Thanks be to God.